Well, brothers and sisters, I want to welcome you once again to our morning worship service here at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square. It's hard to believe it, but this is the last Sunday of 2020. So the Lord has brought us through another year. He continues to be faithful to us as a church. And as always, we continue to have reason to praise him for all that he has done for us through Jesus Christ. So we're going to do that this morning together as the body of Christ. So let me greet you. In the name of our great God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship. Sisters, please stand. We're going to begin our worship service this morning by reading a few verses from Psalm 118. So hear the word of our God this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're going to sing now together hymn number 613, Give Thanks Unto the Lord Jehovah.
Say the Lord.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for all of your goodness towards us, your people. We thank you for the unchanging faithfulness and kindness and patience that you continue to show to us day by day and week by week. We thank you that you heard our cry for mercy and that you brought us up out of the pit of destruction to set our feet upon a rock and to put a new song in our mouth, a song of praise to you, our God. And Father, we thank you that you continue to shower your grace upon us, that your mercies are new every morning, and that your steadfast love for us in Christ truly endures forever. And Father, as we thank you for all of this, we thank you most of all for providing Jesus, your only Son, to be our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for sending him to be that chosen and precious cornerstone, a living stone that was rejected by men and yet became the foundation of your enduring house and your enduring city and your enduring kingdom. And Father, we thank you that by your grace, we, like living stones, have been built into that house and that kingdom to be your dwelling place and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus is our King, the King of glory. We thank you that even as we gather for worship now, that Jesus is protecting us and is subduing all of our enemies, even as he subdues our own hearts and leads us to follow you and to walk in your ways. And Father, as we joyfully worship Christ this morning as Lord and King, we pray that you would bless us and that you would use our worship service this morning to help us in living as more faithful servants of Christ, that where we have fallen short in this, that you would lead us in repentance, where we pray that you would help us through your means of grace to grow in our allegiance and devotion to Christ and in our delight in him. And Father, we pray that you would do this so that your name and the name of Jesus would be honored and exalted in our midst and in our world. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'll invite you now to take your bulletins and turn to the inside cover, and you should see printed there the words by the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31 and 32. We're going to use these questions to confess our faith together this morning. I will read the questions, the darker print, and then we'll confess the answers together. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all of creation for all eternity. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Well, we also have opportunity this morning not only to confess our faith together, what we believe, but to confess our sins to the Lord, and the fact that we are sinners and that we continually need his grace. And as we do this morning, I'm going to ask you again to turn in your bulletins. If you turn in the very back this time, you'll see a responsive prayer of confession there that we're going to use this morning to confess our sins together. But before we do that, I want to read to you God's standard of righteousness. And this time it comes from the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10. These are words in the way Jesus here teaches us to pray that really teach us about what our priorities should be as followers of Jesus. And this is what God's word says. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, please join me as we confess our sins to the Lord together. As I said, we'll use this responsive prayer of confession. I will confess the lighter print this time. You will confess the darker print, and then we'll have a few moments of silent confession together. Let's go before the Lord. Eternal God, you do not change. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We frequently ask you to bless what we do rather than seeking to do what you bless.
Forgive us for seeking our own will when we should be seeking to do your perfect will.
You command us to be generous with our love and resources for the sake of the church and the lost.
When we confess that we have been selfish and insensitive to the needs and opportunities around us.
Father, display your glory before us, the glory of Christ, your one and only Son. Amen. Let's have a few moments of silent confession. Our Father, we do pray this morning, in light of what we have already confessed, that you would forgive us for all of the ways that we have sought our own will and have followed our own desires instead of doing your will and delighting in your ways. Father, we know that your will is good, and yet we so easily turn from it, for we try so often to fulfill our own needs and our own desires by living as our own king. And Father, all this ever gets us is more misery, sorrow, and shame, for in pursuing the pleasures of sin, we forfeit the lasting joy that you have provided for us in Christ your Son, the joy of doing your will. And so, our Father, we pray that as we confess this to you, even the waywardness of our own hearts, that you would cleanse us and that you would change even our will and our desires through Christ, and that you would renew in us the desire to live for your glory. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, having confessed our sins to the Lord, I want you to hear these words of assurance. They also come from the Lord's Prayer. I want to read this morning the rest of the Lord's Prayer to you. Jesus also says that we should pray these words: and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus teaches us to pray that because this is what God promises that he will do through Christ, to forgive us our sins and to lead us away from temptation. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together now hymn number 486, God Be Merciful to Me. And you may be seated. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, our Creator and our Redeemer, our Triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come before you again in prayer this morning, and as we do this on a Sunday when we are nearing the end of this year, the end of 2020, we thank you and we praise you for all of the care, all of your care for us as a church during this strange and difficult year. For Father, we know that you have been with us in everything that we have had to face and adjust to over this past year. And we know that you have ordained all of this for our good, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to break us out of our complacency, to teach us to trust you more and to focus our attention once again, not on our earthly comforts, but on your heavenly promises and on your glory and on the coming appearance of Christ and the life to come. And so, our Father, we thank you this morning for your hand of grace that you have extended to us as a church over this past year. We thank you for the way in which you have protected us as a church from the coronavirus and its deadly effects. We thank you that we were able to reopen our church for worship in June, that you guided us in all of this, and that since then you have blessed our times of worship and have not allowed this virus to keep us from partaking together of your means of grace. And Father, we also thank you that when it comes to the members in our congregation who have contracted the virus, that these members have been able to recover from this without serious complications or even the need to be hospitalized. And Father, we continue to pray for this. We pray for those who have the virus even now. We pray that they would recover from this, that they would get better day by day, and that you would restore them to health, and that they would be able to come to worship again soon to join us in praising your great and holy name. And Father, we also thank you this morning for the spiritual care that you have shown to us through all of the challenges of this past year. We thank you that in ways we may not even be aware of, that you have sustained our faith in all of this, that you have taught us lessons that we need to learn, and that when we have needed it most, you have drawn our hearts to Christ and have assured us that we belong to him and that your promises will not fail. For Father, we know that the only reason that we continue to worship you and to trust in Christ is because you continue to work in us and to apply the finished work of Christ to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you and praise you for all the ways that you have done this for us over this past year, for all the ways that you have built us up in Christ as we heard your word and as we sought you in prayer, and for all the times that you provided needed encouragement through the words of others who pointed us to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church, where we thank you not only that you began a good work in us by your grace, we thank you that you have continued that good work even in this challenging year. And we thank you that as you promise in your word, that we can be assured that you will never forsake us and that the good work that you have begun in us, you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, our prayer this morning is this. If there are lessons that we need to learn as your people that we have not learned through the events of this past year, then we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons. If there are areas where we need to be more faithful and obedient as a church in order to demonstrate the lordship of Jesus and to lead people to bow their knee to him, then we pray that you would lead us in these paths of obedience. If we are living more by fear and not by faith, if our hope is more in this world and in this life and not in the life to come, then we pray that you would change us, that you would even change our affections and our way of thinking so that we would not be conformed to this world, but would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Father, we pray that you would do this even through the events of the coronavirus and all the upheaval that it has brought, so that we would truly have no other gods before you, and so that you would truly be worshipped in our midst, so that our whole lives would proclaim that Jesus is Lord and King, and so that his name would be great in all the earth. For Father, even as we thank you for all of your care and provision for us over this past year, we pray that you would continue your work in us and that you would lead us as a church in living as more faithful, joyful, and hopeful servants of Christ our King. And Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we have the opportunity to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. I'm returning this morning, actually, to my sermon series in the book of Mark. I know that we've had little breaks here along the way. I preached a couple sermons on the office of deacon, and then we had a Christmas sermon last week. But I'm returning this morning to my sermon series in the book of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 11. But before you turn there, we're looking at the event this morning of the triumphal entry. This is what it's usually called when Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And this is actually an event that we find in all four Gospels. And I want us to read a couple of the other accounts of that event before we actually read Mark's account, because some of those other accounts shed light on this event in ways that Mark doesn't bring out. So I'm going to invite you, first of all, to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of our God. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is Matthew's account, and now I invite you to turn to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, and we'll read Luke's account as well. Again, hear the word of our God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, brothers and sisters, lastly, I'll have you turn to Mark's gospel. This is the passage we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Again, hear the Lord's word. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, let's go before the Lord again in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we have already prayed this morning, we need you to continue your work in us. And Father, we know, as you have told us in your word, that you do this Through the preaching of your word, you send forth your word, and by the power of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, you use that word to draw people to yourself and to conform us into the image of Christ, your Son. And Father, we cry out to you that you would do this most great and magnificent work in us this morning. For Father, if I were to stand up here and preach this morning, if your word were to go forth, if it were to be heard by our ears, and yet to produce no good in us, if you were not to empower it by the work of your Spirit, Father, it would profit us nothing. It would produce no good. It would be meaningless for us even to be here, gathered together on this day. And so, our Father, we pray, we cry out to you, that you would not allow your word to return void, that you would send it forth this morning in the power of your Spirit, even to allow us to see Jesus more clearly, to see him as the King that he is, so that we would worship him more fully. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's kind of an interesting occurrence that in light of the time of year, that last week I preached on the advent of Jesus, his coming, or we could say his entrance into this world as a baby, and that this week I'm returning to my sermon series in Mark, and I'm preaching on another kind of advent of Jesus in Mark chapter 11, his triumphal coming or entrance into Jerusalem, where the last stage of his ministry would be completed, and this would, of course, include his own death and resurrection. Of course, I didn't plan it this way, that I would be preaching on these two events back to back, but sometimes our great God in his providence works things out this way for our good. And it is for our good because it's worth us thinking for a minute this morning about some of the similarities between these two events. This is what's interesting. In both of these events, the coming of Jesus into this world and the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, as we see it here in Mark chapter 11, in both of these events, Jesus is clearly presented to us as a king. This is what stands out about both of these events, that Jesus is presented to us as a king, and he's presented to us as a king like no other. He's presented to us as one that we are to bow before, as one that we need to worship and follow as Lord and King. And what's interesting about this as well is that in both of these events, not only is Jesus' kingly glory revealed, as I said, Jesus is presented to us here clearly as a king. Not only is his kingly glory clearly revealed, in a sense, his kingly glory is also hidden. And his kingly glory is even rejected, because Jesus was not the sort of king that people expected that he would be. We certainly see this in Jesus' birth. Think about it. Jesus' kingly glory is revealed in the way that his birth is even announced by angels. We get the clear sense that heaven itself is rejoicing over the birth of this child. We also see Jesus' kingly glory revealed in the way that we see the wise men coming to Jesus. These are great men themselves, and yet they fall before Jesus, and they bring him gifts, and not just any gifts, expensive gifts, gifts that were fit for a king. And on top of this, we're told over and over as we read the narratives of Jesus' birth that his birth was the fulfillment of the promises of God that one would come who would sit on the throne of David and who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. In all of these ways, we clearly see the kingly glory of Jesus revealed in the events of his birth. But think about it, at the same time that Jesus' kingly glory is revealed in his birth, there's a sense in which it's also veiled, and it's even rejected because Jesus was not the sort of king that people expected him to be. You see this even in the way that Jesus was born, the circumstances of his birth. He was born in poverty. He was born to poor parents. He wasn't born in a palace. Jesus was born in a stable. And the news of his birth wasn't spread by royal messengers, it was spread by shepherds. And while the shepherds told this good news to everyone that they saw, think about it, the majority of people in that day paid little attention to the birth of Jesus. He wasn't received by the world as the world's king. Largely, his kingly glory and his birth was ignored. John 1 says this about Jesus. It says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Brothers and sisters, this is what we see in the birth of Jesus. It clearly reveals his kingly glory. It's revealed even in the events of his birth. But because Jesus was not the sort of king that people expected, that glory in some sense was veiled and it was even rejected. And this is the same thing that we see. The same thing is true of the event we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 11. An event that took place about 30 years after the birth of Jesus, an event that's come to be known as the triumphal entry, where Jesus entered Jerusalem to complete the last stage of his work. This is actually one of the most remarkable events from the life of Jesus, because like the birth of Jesus, it's an event where Jesus is clearly presented to us as a king. It's an event where his kingly glory is clearly revealed, even though he was not the sort of king that people expected. This is what we need to think about this morning as we think about these verses in Mark chapter 11. We need to think about the fact that Jesus is a king, and that Jesus is a king like no other, a king whose glory is one day going to fill the entire earth. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we think about this enough. Jesus as our king, the king over all of creation. I don't think my life demonstrates enough that I truly understand this and embrace this reality that Jesus is Lord and King. And as we think about his lordship, we also need to think about the fact that in this account, Jesus' kingly glory is not only revealed, it's also in some sense hidden, and it's even rejected here by the people that he came to. And brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning by having us think about the way Jesus' kingly glory is revealed. Then we'll think a little bit about how that kingly glory is hidden and even rejected. But I want to begin by having us think about the way Jesus' kingly glory is revealed in this event, which we call the triumphal entry. And to really get a sense of this, to get a sense of the significance of the scene here that we're told about in Mark chapter 11, you have to understand something about the life of the Jewish people and even about the geography of the place where this event takes place. What we need to remember, first of all, is that for some time now in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem. Ever since Mark chapter 8, back where Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus has begun to travel towards Jerusalem. And this was not some kind of accident. Jesus knew, of course, where he was going. He was going to Jerusalem because that was the place where he was going to suffer and die for the sins of all of his people. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples here over and over. Since Mark chapter 8, three times Jesus has told them that he was going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and that he was going to be killed, and on the third day he would rise again. And this is why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. But there's one other thing you've got to understand that is sometimes missed. Jesus had a certain timing to this. He knew what he was doing, and he was timing his arrival at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He knew when the Passover was, and he was coming to Jerusalem at the time when the Passover was going to be celebrated. And this meant that many pilgrims were actually traveling to Jerusalem at the same time that Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem. This is what would happen every time there were these sort of feast days that would take place in the calendar year of the Jewish people. When there was a feast day, everybody from all of the area, all the whole nation of Israel, but especially the surrounding area of Jerusalem, would go to Jerusalem for these feasts. And this means that the city of Jerusalem would swell to as much as three times its population when there was a feast going on. Imagine if New York did that. Imagine if three times the population of New York, it swelled to three times its population, that many people came into the city of New York. It would be chaos, right? But this is what would happen in Jerusalem when there were these sort of feast days. And what we're told here, what we were told in Mark chapter 10, is that Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem through Jericho. You may remember this is where he healed the blind man Bartimaeus at the end of Mark chapter 10 as he was traveling through Jericho. And what this means is that Jesus was following one of the major roads to Jerusalem, which went through the city of Jericho. And this is what you need to understand, that this road from Jericho to Jerusalem was quite a climb. It was not a flat road. It was a road that had quite an incline. Sometimes when we read the Gospels and we hear that Jesus is going from this place to that place, we can just think that Jesus is just traveling on flat roads. But this wasn't the case at all. This road was quite a climb. One commentator describes the geography this way: Jericho is the lowest city on earth, over 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, which is only a dozen or so miles away, is nearly 3,000 feet above sea level. Think about that geography for a minute. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's 3,000 feet above sea level. And if you were going to travel this road, which was not that many miles between Jericho and Jerusalem, this was going to be quite a climb. It was quite an incline to this road. And if you were to follow this road, if you were to make this climb, you would come out at a place called the Mount of Olives. This is important to understand. The Mount of Olives is a hill that stands opposite Jerusalem, and it's actually slightly higher in elevation than Jerusalem so that it overlooks the city. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that if you are one of these pilgrims making your way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and you can imagine yourself among these crowds heading to Jerusalem, and you were making what was really this dusty and dirty and weary journey up this incline on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, as hard as this journey was, and it would not be an easy journey, as hard as it was, it would all be worth it when you got to the top of the Mount of Olives. When you came to the top of that hill after all of this long journey, what would be before your eyes was this glorious sight of the city of Jerusalem. This is what these pilgrims would see as they would come to the top of the Mount of Olives. And this would remind you instantly of the promises of God that were associated with that city. It would remind you that you were numbered among God's people. It would remind you of his provision for his people in the past, and it would also remind you of his promises of salvation for the future. And it's at this point in this journey, when these pilgrims were on the Mount of Olives, as they would come down then from the Mount of Olives and then up again into Jerusalem, that they would begin celebrating. As they saw the glorious city of Jerusalem, that's when the celebration would begin. And as they came down off the Mount of Olives up into Jerusalem, they would be singing the Psalms of the Old Testament, praising God and asking God to bless them and to bring his promises of salvation to fruition. Brothers and sisters, what you need to understand is that this would happen every time that there was a feast. Every year when the Passover was celebrated, this is what would happen. Pilgrims would come up that road from Jericho. They would reach the Mount of Olives. They would see the city of Jerusalem. They would begin singing the praises of God as they celebrated, as they entered into that city. But what you need to understand is that there was something different about this occasion in Mark chapter 11. There's something different this time. This would go on every year. This was normal that there would be this kind of singing and celebration, but there was something different here. And what was different was that Jesus was there. What was different was that the Messiah himself had come. The very promises that they sung year after year and prayed that God would bring to fruition, what was different this year is that they were coming to fruition before their very eyes. The king that God had promised was there. Jesus was with them this time. And brothers and sisters, this is what everything in this text points to. It points to the fact that this was a messianic event. And what I mean by that is this is an event that clearly declares that Jesus was the Messiah, that the promised king had come. You see this in a number of ways in this account. You see it in the way that Jesus is orchestrating here everything that takes place. Nothing is happening by accident. Everything is happening by the word of Christ. Think about it. It's Jesus that tells two of his disciples to go into a village. It's probably the village of Bethpage, which was near the Mount of Olives. He tells them to go there and that they'll find a colt tied and that they're to untie it and to bring it to Jesus. And what happens? They go into the village and what do they find? It's exactly the way Jesus had said. And Jesus tells them that if anyone asks them why they're taking this colt, they're to say that the Lord has need of it. And this is what they do. And it's very interesting that Luke actually tells us that it's not just anyone who questions them. It's the owners of this animal themselves. The owners are saying to them, why are you taking this animal? They say what Jesus tells them to say. And what happens? The owners gladly let the animal go. You see, it's Jesus who's in charge of this event from beginning to end, because like no other time in his ministry, what Jesus is doing here is he's announcing his kingship. He's announcing to the world that he was the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, we know that this is true because when the disciples bring this donkey to Jesus, we're told that he sits on it and that he rides this donkey into Jerusalem. And this is significant because this is the fulfillment of a promise that God had made regarding the Messiah and the King who would come. Mark doesn't point to this prophecy directly, but Matthew and John both quote this prophecy. It's a prophecy that comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It's a prophecy about this coming king and the salvation that he would bring to his people. These are the words of that prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Brothers and sisters, this was the promise of God. This was the promise regarding the salvation that he would bring and the king that he had promised would come. And what you need to see is that in everything Jesus is doing here, and Jesus is in charge of everything, sending his disciples to get this donkey, having them bring it to him, and then in Jesus riding this donkey, think about this, down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, Jesus is declaring in no uncertain terms that he is this king, that he is the Messiah, that this prophecy is being fulfilled in him. The day of salvation has come. But brothers and sisters, the most remarkable thing about this event isn't even the fact that Jesus is declaring this so clearly, that he is this king. The most remarkable thing about this event is the response of the people. For by their actions and their words, they too declare that Jesus is this king. Think about it for a minute. We're told here as Jesus began riding this colt that the people took their own garments, their own clothing that they were wearing, and they took branches and they spread them on the road so that Jesus could ride over them. And to understand the significance of that, you have to understand that something similar happened in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. We're told there about a man named Jehu. He was anointed as king, and we're told there that when he tells all his followers that the Lord had anointed him as king, they instantly took their garments, and it says they laid them under him. They made a pathway for him, and as he walked upon their garments, they proclaimed, Jehu is king. And something similar is going on here in Mark chapter 11, only greater, as the people are laying their garments on the road and Jesus is walking over them. They are in essence proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and King. But not only do they lay their garments on the road, we're also told here that they begin to shout. They begin to shout these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, what you need to understand is that Hosanna is a Hebrew word that literally means save us. It's the word that's used in Psalm 118 in the verses I read this morning as part of our call to worship, where the psalmist says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. But this is what's interesting. Well, Hosanna literally means save us. It came to be a kind of expression of praise, a sort of exclamation of praise to God, so that it had this sort of combination of prayer and praise. So that when the people are shouting here, Hosanna, the idea is not just that they're asking God to save them, they're also praising God that the day of his salvation had come, that the king that God had promised had actually come. And this is even more explicit in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, where we're told that they weren't just crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but that they were also crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and that they were declaring that Jesus was the King of Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is what they were praising God for. They were not just praying for deliverance. That was certainly true, but they were joyfully celebrating the fact that that deliverance had come in the person of Jesus, who was the King of Israel. And brothers and sisters, as King, Jesus is worthy of this kind of honor. In fact, Jesus is worthy of the praise of all of creation. This is what Jesus himself tells us in Luke's gospel. It's very interesting at the end of Luke's account, we've read it this morning, where we're told about a little incident that takes place where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're offended at what's going on. They don't think that Jesus deserves this kind of honor. They think that what's going on is inappropriate. It's even wrong, and they tell Jesus that what he needs to do is rebuke his followers. They're out of control here. In response, what does Jesus say? He says these words, "I tell you, if these were silent," and you can picture Jesus pointing to the crowds shouting out in front of him, "if these were silent," he says, "the very stones," he says, "would cry out." Think about what Jesus says. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, says that by saying this, Jesus was claiming that he deserved the worship of the whole creation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not just King of Israel. Jesus is King over all the earth. And because of this, you see, he's worthy of this kind of praise that we see here in Mark chapter 11. He's worthy of the praise of all of creation. And this means, of course, he's worthy of our praise as well. And brothers and sisters, to get a sort of sense here of the gravity and significance of this event, you need to think about this. You need to think about the fact that there is nowhere in all of Jesus' ministry where his identity is publicly recognized in this way as it is when he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. There is nowhere in all of Jesus' ministry where his kingship is publicly acknowledged as it is in this event, the triumphal entry. Think about it for a minute. Up to this point, and we've seen this repeatedly in Mark's gospel, where people recognize the identity of Jesus, and there's points where this goes on. Jesus heals somebody, does a miracle. They recognize who he is, that he's the Messiah. The demons would even cry out that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David. But what would Jesus do when these things happened? Up to this point, largely, Jesus would tell people to be silent. He would silence the demons. He would not allow the news of his identity as Messiah and King to be spread because his time had not yet come. And most often when we do see Jesus' kingly glory revealed in the Gospels, it's revealed in private settings. Think about it. You can think about the miracle of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus. This is a remarkable miracle. Jesus raises this girl from the dead. But who witnesses it? Just a handful of people, a few of Jesus' disciples, the mother and father of that girl. Or think about the event of the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on a mountain and he's transfigured so that his heavenly glory is revealed. Certainly this reveals the kingly glory of Jesus like no other event, but who's there? Only three of Jesus' disciples ever see that event. You see, most often when Jesus' kingly glory is revealed, it's in private settings like this. Think about it. Even after Jesus' resurrection, which is really, we could say, the greatest event in Jesus' life, the event that reveals his lordship more than any other event, even his lordship over death itself. And yet, even after the resurrection of Jesus, there's no great public recognition that Jesus was Lord and King. Brothers and sisters, it's only here in all of Jesus' ministry where we see Jesus openly declaring that he is King in this way. It's only here where we see the crowds responding to him with this kind of praise and affirming that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And of course, what's important to understand is this. This doesn't mean that every person here in this crowd really understood what they were doing. It doesn't mean that every person here really believed in Jesus or truly acknowledged that he was Lord and King. I'm sure that many here were simply caught up in the moment. There was excitement going on. They were doing what everybody else was doing. This is what happens with crowds. It happens the same way in our day. But brothers and sisters, regardless of whether every person here knew what they were doing, was really confessing that Jesus was Lord and King, what we need to understand about this event is this, that in this event, what God was doing was exalting Jesus, his son. What God was doing was revealing that he was Lord and King, revealing his kingly glory so that we would see him as he is and so that we would worship him as Lord and King. And this is what you need to understand this. What this means then is that this event is not just a messianic event where Jesus is revealed as the Messiah and the promised King. This is also an eschatological event. Let me explain what I mean by that. That's a big word, but it's not hard to understand. Eschatology is the study of the last things, the things that God has promised will happen in the future at the end of time. And so when we say that something is eschatological, what we mean by that is not only that it gives us a glimpse into that future, what will happen at the end of time. When we say that something is eschatological, we're also saying that it's a kind of present experience of that future reality. And brothers and sisters, this is what was true of the triumphal entry. It was an eschatological event. It was a breaking through of the reality of what will happen when Jesus comes again in all of his glory. It was a present experience on this day of that reality. For the kingly glory of Jesus that was revealed when he entered Jerusalem was but a glimpse, a taste of the glory of Christ that is going to be revealed one day when every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. The praise that Jesus receives here from the people coming to Jerusalem was but a foretaste of the day when Christ is going to be praised by all of creation. Brothers and sisters, there is a real sense in this event that the glory of God that the Old Testament tells us had left Jerusalem and had left the temple because of the sin of God's people, that the glory of God is returning here in the person of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, one day, the glory of Christ is not just going to fill Jerusalem. The glory of Christ is going to fill the entire earth. The glory of Christ is going to cover the earth, the scripture says, even as the waters cover the sea. And this is what I want you to think about for a minute. If Jesus is this kind of king, king over all of creation, the king who one day will be worshiped by everything that he has made. If this is what this event is about in Mark chapter 11, it reveals the kingly glory of Jesus in this way. And the question for us is this, do we recognize this? Do we really treat Jesus as this sort of king? Do our lives really demonstrate that he is Lord, that he is Lord and King over all things? Brothers and sisters, this is something I've got to be honest with you that I think is greatly lacking in much Christianity today. A true sense of the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. We want Jesus to be our Savior, but we don't always want Jesus to be our King. We love to think of Jesus as the one on the cross who suffered in our place. We love to think of Jesus as the friend and companion that welcomes us. We love to think of Jesus as the shepherd that guides us on our way. But how often do we really think about Jesus as our King? How often do we really address him this way in our prayers? How often do we literally get on our knees and bow before him? How often do we take all of the things we have that he has provided for us and we come before him and we offer them to him? We lay them at his feet to be used for his glory. How often do we really lay down our lives in his service? Do we really think about Jesus this way? It's one thing to think about him as Savior. Do we really think about him as King? One commentator asks these searching questions about our loyalty to Jesus as King. He says this, are we ready to put our property at his disposal, to obey his orders even when they puzzle us? Are we ready to go out of our way to honor him, finding in our lives the equivalence of cloaks to spread on the road before him? Or have we so domesticated and trivialized our Christian commitment, our devotion to Jesus himself, that we look on him simply as someone to help us through the various things that we want to do anyway. Think about that for a minute. If we domesticated Jesus, he's simply a savior to rubber stamp the things that we already want to do in life, to make us prosper, to give us the things we want. Is that how we think of Jesus? Or do we really think of him as the king that he is? Brothers and sisters, it's easy for you to be the king of your own life. That's sort of our default position we fall into. We want to be the king of our own life. It's a far different thing to have Jesus as your king. And this is the question that I think this passage really forces us to think about. Do we really live as if Jesus is our king? Do we really live as if Jesus is king over all of creation? Well, brothers and sisters, we've thought here together about the way that Jesus' kingly glory is revealed here in the event of the triumphal entry. But I also want us to think for a minute about the way his glory is actually hidden and even rejected in this event. As I said in the beginning, this is something that's true both of Jesus' birth and this event, that, well, Jesus' glory is clearly revealed as kingly glory. It's also hidden, and it's also rejected. There's no doubt that Jesus is presented here in Mark chapter 11 as the Messiah and as God's promised king. But because he wasn't the sort of king that people expected, in many ways his kingly glory was actually ignored, and it was even rejected. You see, think about it for a minute. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem here with a great show of military force. Jesus didn't come with horses and chariots to establish his kingly reign. This is how many people would have loved for Jesus to come as that sort of king. Jesus didn't come with a royal entourage. His kingly reign wasn't announced here with trumpets. As the prophecy in Zechariah says, he came humble, mounted on a donkey. His reign as king wasn't announced with trumpets. It was announced with the praises of the crowds, the praises of the people. And the Jewish leaders, of course, were outraged at this. They didn't think that Jesus deserved this sort of honor. They thought this was actually blasphemous, that the people were praising Jesus in this way because they viewed Jesus as an imposter, a threat to their own power. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Even the crowds who were praising Jesus, they were shouting, Hosanna. You can imagine the excitement of this event. But even these crowds that were praising Jesus, shouting this, they didn't really receive Jesus or accept Jesus as their king. This is what's so striking about this passage in Mark chapter 11. And you really see this in two ways. First, you see it in the fact that nothing happens at the end of this passage. Think about that. Nothing really happens here. As great as this excitement was over Jesus, everybody shouting that he is king, in the end, it all turns out to be just momentary excitement. It doesn't really last. We don't see the people enthroning Jesus. There's no sort of coronation. They don't really make Jesus their king. In fact, there's no climax here. When you get to verse 11, we're simply told that Jesus goes to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves Jerusalem again with his disciples. And you're sort of thinking to yourself, is that all that happened? Everybody's just shouting that Jesus is the promised king. But nothing happens at the end of this passage. This is something that Darrell Bach points out well, I think, in his commentary on Mark's gospel. It's a very important point. We don't think about this. But if Jesus was really, if they really recognized Jesus as king, they should have enthroned him. They should have wanted him to start his kingdom there. But nothing happens here. And Darrell Bach says this really points to the fact that the opportunity for Jerusalem to accept the offer of her king had come and gone. And brothers and sisters, you see this rejection of Jesus' kingship even clearer in the fact that just days after this event, Jesus is crucified in the very city, the city Jerusalem, that he entered as Lord and King. That, well, the crowds here shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he entered the city of Jerusalem. Just days after this, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Think about that. The same one that is publicly honored here as Lord and King is also publicly crucified just days after this as a common criminal and as an imposter, a false king. Again, this is what John 1 tells us. I read these verses at the beginning of my message, but I want you to think about this again. John tells us this, that Jesus came to his own, he says. And think about it. Jesus came to his own people as their king. We don't think about this enough. He came as the king that God had promised. He was the only one that could free them from all of their enemies. He came to be that promised king, and yet John 1 tells us he came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about, the fact that Jesus' glory was veiled in this way, the fact that he didn't enter Jerusalem in earthly splendor, the fact that he came as a sort of king who was humble and riding on a donkey, and the fact that he was rejected by his own people and crucified even at the hands of men. This doesn't in any way take away from the kingly glory of Jesus. It doesn't in any way take away from the kingly glory of Christ. This doesn't mean in any way that Jesus is less worthy of our complete allegiance, devotion, and worship. It doesn't make him any less of a king. For brothers and sisters, Jesus humbled himself in this way. He became this sort of king because he came to suffer for our sins and to die in our place and to set us free even from death itself. You see, just as Jesus orchestrated all the events of his riding into Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, Jesus also orchestrated all the events of his crucifixion. He knew that he was going to be rejected in this way. He knew, even as he heard the shouts of the crowds, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as they were exalting him as king, he knew that while this was true, their excitement was but momentary. He knew that days later he was going to be killed. And he allowed this to happen because he knew that by this he would accomplish our salvation. Brothers and sisters, think about this. What kind of king would do this? What kind of king would serve his subjects in this way? What kind of king would lay down his life for his own servants? And yet the scripture tells us this is exactly the sort of king that Jesus is. And this doesn't give us less reason to praise Jesus or exalt him as king or give our full allegiance to him. It gives us more reason to praise him and to lay down our lives in his service. For brothers and sisters, Jesus is a king like no other. He is not only the king over all of creation, he's not only the king whose glory is one day going to fill the earth, his glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He is also the king who suffered for you and in your place so that you could reign with him for all eternity and share in his own kingly glory. That's the king that Jesus is. And this means we have more reason to praise him, more reason to worship him, more reason to give him all of our allegiance and devotion and praise and service. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, if Jesus is this sort of king, if this is what Mark 11 reveals to us, the question I ask you this morning is, are you giving to Jesus the honor and the praise and the devotion that he deserves as king? This is how we need to think about Jesus. Yes, he's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. Yes, he's our Redeemer, but he's also our King. And if he's our King, brothers and sisters, this means that we are his servants. And it means that everything that we have, the gifts that he's given us, the possessions that we have, it all belongs to him. And if he is not only King over all of creation, but he's the King who also laid down his life for us, how could we not give him our entire lives, everything that we are, everything that we have for his service? You see, an understanding what this looks like, what it looks like to serve Jesus in this way, to serve Christ as King, we're helped here by the events of this passage. Think about it for a minute. When we see here the owners of this donkey, the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when we see the owners of this donkey freely giving what they own to Jesus for his service, the question we should be asking ourselves is, are we doing the same thing? Are we freely giving the things that we think of as our own, our money, our time, our possessions? Are we freely giving them to Jesus to be used in his service? You see, instead of building our own kingdom, and brothers and sisters, we all do this and we all struggle with this. You might be sitting here this morning and you're saying, "Pastor, I'm not building my own kingdom." But think about it this way. Don't we all have areas of our lives, comforts we have, control we like over areas of our lives that we don't want to give up to serve others or to serve Jesus. That's your kingdom. You don't want to let it go to really serve Jesus as king. We all struggle with this. If you don't think you struggle with this, ask yourself this question. If Jesus asked you to live on less income, a greatly reduced income so that you could serve him, would you be content to do it? If Jesus said you should give up your big house you have and live in a much smaller house without all the amenities and comforts you have so that you could serve Jesus, would you do it? If he asked you to give more of your money away in the service of him, would you do it? What if he told you to move to a poorer neighborhood so that you could proclaim the name of Christ? Would you do it? If we can't say yes to those things, we've built our own kingdom. We're not truly surrendering to Jesus as king. I struggle with this. We all struggle with this. But in some sense, you can't build your own kingdom and live in the kingdom of Christ. To really serve Christ as king, Jesus says you have to give up everything. He has to be Lord and King. And brothers and sisters, instead of building our own kingdom, what we need to do is ask this question: how can what I have be used to advance the kingdom of Christ? How can what I have be used to bring him glory? You see, when we see the people in this account in Mark 11 spreading their garments on the road to honor Jesus as king, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we doing the same thing? Is this our great desire, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that he would be seen as the king that he is, and that we would be used for that purpose? Is this your prayer? Lord, if there is anything you want me to do, if there is anything you want me to give, so that your name could be exalted, then I lay it before you, and I gladly give it to you, so that your name can be praised. How often do we pray that kind of prayer? Is that your prayer? Is that your desire? That what you have and what you are would be used to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to have Jesus as your king. And brothers and sisters, I think that there is no more important question for us as the church today than this question: are we really living as if Jesus is Lord and King? Or have we simply domesticated Jesus so that we think he exists to serve us rather than realizing he is the king that is worthy of all of our allegiance and all of our devotion and all of our praise and all of our service? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is king. He is king over all of creation. He's the king of glory. And one day his glory is going to fill the entire earth. And he's the king that God sent to lay down his very life for you. And I ask you, do you see Jesus in this way? Are you really living as if Jesus is Lord and King? Is your life a song of praise to him? Would you be ready to join with the crowds and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for the power, truth, and clarity of your word. We thank you for how it presents Jesus to us. For Father, we recognize that in so many ways we don't see him as we should. Lord, it's so easy for us to serve a Jesus of our own making, to pick out the things we like about him and discard what we don't. And in many ways, we don't see Jesus as the king that he truly is. We don't bow before him as the king that he truly is. Father, change us. Give us eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus in all of his glory, his kingly glory, and to realize that there's no king like Jesus. There's no king that has the power and authority of Jesus. There's no king that can save us like Jesus, and there's no king we will ever find who would lay down his life for us in this way. That Jesus did this for us, and the least we can do is to give him everything we have and everything we are. Father, make our lives be lives that proclaim the glory of Jesus and his kingship, so that his name would be great in all the earth. We praise this. We praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Want you to hear the Lord's blessing, benediction this morning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.